As we begin this morning, I want you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Our title is this today, Professing versus Confessing. As you turn, I want to ask you a question. Is there a difference between professing Christ as Savior and confessing Christ as Savior? Think about it for a moment. Think about what it really means to profess and to confess. Do they really mean the same thing? Personally, I believe there's a major difference between the two. Professing, one definition goes like this. It means to claim insincerely or to pretend. Now, that's not the only definition, but that is one. Confessing can mean to acknowledge one's belief or faith or to declare adherence to someone or something. Listen to the way I say both. I profess having faith in Christ. I confess having faith in Christ. Now there's just a subtle nuance between the two. But oftentimes when we're talking about someone coming to Christ, we're talking about them professing faith in Christ, correct? That's normally how we talk about it. And so instead of making a profession of faith, maybe we should encourage people to make a confession of faith, because there is a difference. It may not seem like a big deal. It may just seem like it's semantics or just a little difference in the way we look at words, but I think ultimately it is a big deal. I think, and hopefully you'll see by the time I'm finished this morning, that you'll see the difference and why it is such a big deal. Now I want to point out some things. I want to connect some dots for you if I can. I have a theory about the church, especially the church in America today. And this is a theory that not only I share, but others share with me. It's not a great many, but there are some. And here it is. The church today is bloated. The church is bloated. Meaning that the church seems full when in reality it isn't. Here's an example. Let's look at the modern mega church today, and I'm not talking bad about mega churches. Therese and I once belonged to a church that had 25,000 members. But I want to use it as an example for us to see what's taking place in the world today, and specifically in the American church. And what I'm saying is this. We have this statement about those who attend large churches, that it's easy for people to get lost in a large church. Would you agree with that?
Yeah.
Very easy. We've been there. But as I thought about it, not only is it easy to get lost in a mega church, it's easy to be lost and stay lost in a mega church. The theory actually is this. As the church becomes more and more bloated, the real church, the genuine church, becomes smaller and smaller. And that's what we're seeing taking place. And again, this is my personal theory, along with some others, that after studying the New Testament, I don't believe the church, the local church, was ever designed to be a mega church. And mega churches, we're talking about thousands of members. When we look at the New Testament model, we see actually smaller churches. It's a church, the church, grew exponentially through division and not through church fights, okay? Or church splits. It was designed that once you had a church here, you would take another and start a church over here. I think that's biblical. But in large churches, and we've been there, Teresa and I have, in large churches it's harder to maintain a sense of fellowship. And fellowship is one of those things that we are commanded to do. It's hard to have close fellowships in a large church. It's also hard to maintain accountability in a mega church. And the reason is, we go back to, it's easy to get lost, right? It's also hard to disciple and train believers, leading them to a deeper level of faith. Again, I'm not saying anything bad about the mega church. It's just an example why the church is bloated today. That leads us to our first point this morning. Number one, the present kingdom appears larger than it actually is because of professing believers. Professing believers. Let me remind you of a few things that we saw last week. We talked about how Jesus in chapter 13 began to preach in parables. And the reason he began to preach in parables, again, he gives us the answer later on in the chapter. He says, for two reasons. One, to bring a deeper wealth of knowledge to those who believe, and to confound those who don't believe. Because they had already rejected him as king, they rejected the kingdom that he is offering, and so now he begins to teach in a way that only his followers will understand. So it's, again, a dramatic shift. I mentioned to you about the first parable 2 weeks ago. In the second service, I preached about the first parable about the one who goes and sows. As he scatters the seeds on the different types of soil, and the soil, we said last week, represents man's heart, or I should say man's heart. And those birds that came and swooped down and took the seeds, the birds almost always represent something demonic. Either they were demons or demon possessed or somehow demon influenced, demonically influenced. The second parable, which we talked about last week, was the parable of the tares and the wheats. And we talked about how that the wheat represented true believers. The tares represented non-believers, yet mixed in or mingled in with true believers. And how that the tares, as they began to grow, it was hard to tell them apart from the wheat because they looked so much alike. It wasn't until they reached maturity that you were able to separate the two. And then what God says is he sends his angels in at the end of the age to gather up first the tares, and he binds them up for judgment. Jesus is following a particular pattern here, and he's trying to tell us a story. He's giving us a bigger picture. We also talked about how that it represented the time between his first advent and his second advent. That's the time period. He's not so much focusing on the church, he's just focusing on the time and the believers living during that first and second advent. His second advent is when he comes all the way to the earth, to the Mount of Olives, to establish his kingdom, his earthly millennial kingdom. And we also said that the reason was, as I mentioned just a moment ago, that the king has been rejected. And so because the king has been rejected, then the kingdom has been postponed until he comes again. It's been postponed and been, in essence, changed. The form has changed. And now the kingdom that we live in while we wait for Christ is a spiritual kingdom. It doesn't do away with the literal kingdom that is to come. It's simply postponed. And again, the first two parables, Jesus has revealed that there is a distinction between two groups, those who believe and those who do not. And that's where we pick up this morning. There are two short parables, and I want you to note where they take place, where they're put in to the whole scheme of things. Because Jesus gives the parable of the sower and the fields. Then he gives the parable of the wheat and the tares. And now he gives this parable before he gives the interpretation of the parable of the wheat and tares. Notice this. Matthew 13, 31 and 33. Two very short parables. He put another parable before them saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." Now some have taken this and kind of put a positive spin on it. And I can see why they do that. The mustard seed isn't actually the smallest. We miss it in the English transliteration, but in the original language it means it's one of the smallest. And so some want to point out, see, there's an error in the Bible. It's not an error. You have to go back to the original language and understand what they're saying. So I want to throw that out altogether. But notice he says that this grain of mustard seed, this little mustard seed, you place in the ground, and as it germinates and grows over a season, it can grow into what looks like a tree of 12 to 15 feet in one season. And some have taken that to mean, oh, see, the kingdom is so large it encompasses everything. And the birds come, the birds represent all of humanity, and that they come and they rest and find security and shade in the branches. That's okay, except that it doesn't follow the same context that's already been set before us. Remember where this appears. It appears between the parable of the wheat and tares and the explanation. So the first question is, why there? Because we don't find this parable anywhere else. There are parables that follow the explanation. Why not there? There must be some connection. And so what we see is this. The connection is that the tree represents the kingdom, the seed and the tree. And what Jesus is telling us is that, yes, in proportion to the seed, the kingdom becomes really large. What it seems like is that it grows quickly, and it does, from a small band of 12 with one leader. Jesus and the message has encompassed the world. 2,000 years later, why are we sitting here? Because the message matters. The message is alive. And what he's telling us is that, yes, it has grown quickly. But notice the birds. Almost every time we see birds in the New Testament, it represents something evil. The birds in the first parable represented demonic forces. Why would it change here, since the context has already been set? And so what the birds actually represent are those who come, and they come into the kingdom, and it looks like that they belong, when in actuality they don't. They represent what is evil, or the demonic forces within the kingdom. And you might say, okay, you're stretching it a bit. But let's ask the second question. Why put the second parable of the leaven with this? The second parable, verse 33. He told them another parable, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven." When we read about leaven in the New Testament, even in the Old, it never represents anything good. It always represents what? Sin. And so he puts it together with this, and notice, he says, it's so clear, that a woman took and hid, concealed. Normally you would, in that day, you would keep a little of the loaf that you made before that had leaven in it, and you would mix it in with this one. and it would permeate the whole loaf. Let me ask you, is there really any nutritional value or worth to leaven? There's not. It simply has an effect. And what it does, it expands. No one knows until it begins to rise that it's there. But yet as it expands, it becomes, we might say, bloated. And so here's a picture of what is taking place between the two advents in the spiritual kingdom. Yes, the kingdom has grown quickly, but others have found shelter in it, and they don't belong. And the leaven represents that sinful nature of those who come into the church, and you can't tell them apart. It's kind of like the tares. Until we reach maturity at the end of the age, do we know who belongs and who doesn't? And so it kind of goes together. Again, some would cite that the leaven really is good. It represents Christ because he's permeating the whole world. Well, let me point this out. That even when the kingdom comes, there will be those who enter the literal millennial kingdom in their physical bodies. There'll still be an element of evil, even though it will be under or suppressed by the holy and righteousness of Christ. It will not show itself until the end of the millennium. That's what the Bible says. And so what's the point? The point, once again, as you'll see in the next passage, is that not everything is as it seems, like we said last week. Not everyone is as they seem, as we pointed out last week. And so the church, although today it seems in some respects full, it's really not. Here's the second point. For some, the smallest things hold the greatest value. The smallest things. I know for myself this is often the case. Some of the greatest treasures I have would not be worth very much to most people. There's one treasure I do have that has a little value. That's my wedding ring, my wedding band. It's been on so long I can't even get it off. Ugh! Let me squeeze. There it is. I can just see it flying out over there. But why it means so much is not only because of what it represents between the relationship that Teresa and I have, but years ago we were going through a difficult period in our life, in our married life. It was just a few years after we had married. And coming out of that was when I surrendered to the ministry. Because I didn't want to be a minister. I didn't want to be a pastor. I didn't want to preach to you. Because I didn't think I could. If you've ever noticed my personality away from the pulpit, I kind of blend into the wall a lot. But God had other things planned. But the wedding ring, these bands that we now wear, Teresa and I recommitted our lives together and we got new bands, but on this particular band, it has a cross engraved in it. And to me, it represents a couple of things, and this is why it's more important than what the actual gold band is worth. That cross is a constant reminder to me that as Christ sacrificed himself for the church and demonstrated that for us, I'm to sacrifice myself for my wife. I'm to love her as Christ loved the church. And then the second thing, it reminds me of my surrender to the ministry. And so there are oftentimes I'll sit at my desk and I'll just roll this around my finger. And I'm constantly reminded of what God wants to do in my life. And so there's one of those little things, one of those small things that hold a great value for me. Notice this passage, Matthew 13, 44 through 46. Again, two small parables. And they come now at the end of the explanation of the wheat and tares. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, I ask myself, why here? Why these two little parables? Why here? Later on, Jesus asked the disciples, he says, "Do you understand what I've told you?" And they go, "Yes." I can see them nodding their head now. The first parable represents the nation of Israel. And you might say, that's a bit of a stretch. How do you know that that represents the nation of Israel? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Let me show you something. Exodus 19:5. This is what God said early on. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my" what? "Treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." Israel is God's treasured people. Now, let's go back to the passage for a moment. Notice he finds this treasure hidden in a field, this man does, and God is the man here, and he buries the treasure. And he goes away and sells all that he has in order to buy the field where this one treasure is. The hiding here, we could say that Israel, God has taken Israel and kind of put her on the bookshelf for a moment. He's put her on the side because he's not finished with her yet. He's coming back after the rapture of the church to deal with the nation of Israel. And so, in the future, he's coming back and he will reestablish her and reestablish his relationship. How do we know that? I don't have time to read it to you, but you can in Romans chapters 9 through 11. These are parenthetical chapters that deal with the nation of Israel and how that God's not finished with her yet. Now look at this. Verse 45 and 46. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls." And what does that merchant find? A bunch of pearls? One pearl of great value. This represents the church. This is that one pearl that is worth so much that Jesus was willing to pay it all. Notice in both, God is willing to make a great sacrifice, to sell all that he has in order to redeem or to purchase that which he finds valuable. He found the nation of Israel valuable, so he sent his son to be their king. He found the church, that one little pearl, that is of such great value that he sent his son to die in order to purchase your redemption. I like what John Walvoord said. He's gone now. But early in his ministry, he wrote this about this particular passage. He says, "Pearls are uniquely formed. Its formation occurs because of an irritation in the tender side of an oyster. There is a sense in which the church was formed out of the wounds of Christ and has been made possible by his death and sacrifice." And that's true. Then I go back to my favorite book in all the scriptures is the book of Philippians. I want you to see it. We have a moment. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 for just a moment. Philippians 2, verses 5 and 8. Or 5 through 8. Notice what the Apostle Paul says about Christ. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves. Think this way, would you? Which is yours in Christ Jesus." The only way you can think this way, or the only way you can have this mind or this type of thinking, is to be in Christ. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to." So, he's giving us this picture that Jesus is sitting in the throne room of God before he comes to the earth, and God says, the people need to be redeemed, and Jesus says, I'll go. And then notice, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Again, notice the last statement. He went and sold all that he had and bought it. He bought the church. He redeemed the church. And if you know Christ as your Savior, then you can truly sing, I've been redeemed. Amen? Here's our third and last point. When the end of the age comes, there'll be no atheist. People will either profess or confess Christ. You ever wonder about historical figures that have gone on before us? I love history, and I think about things that maybe just seem strange to other people. But I think about those who in history past never confessed Christ. And one person comes to mind, and this is Madeline Murray O'Hare. How many of you remember who she is? Some of you do. She was the one who started American Atheist, and she was the one in 1960 that brought a lawsuit against the federal government, or not the federal government, but the public schools in Baltimore, because she didn't want her child having to listen to the public Bible readings and prayer in public schools. And she was successful in 1963. The Supreme Court said no more public Bible readings, no more prayer. Well, they have since revised some of that, but there's certainly some strings attached. But I wonder about people like Miss O'Hare. She was successful in some ways in her agenda, but in 1995 she was murdered. She and one of her sons and daughter-in-law were murdered, I think it was in Arizona, by one of her own lackeys, you might say, who belonged to the American Atheist Association. She was killed for money. But here's my thought. I wonder, when her eyes closed on earth for the last time and opened in eternity, what were her first words? What was her first thought? And all I can think of is, oh God. Do you realize there are no atheists in hell? There'll be no atheists at the end of the age. Because even the scriptures tell us that there'll be a day where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Not profess, confess. Again, the point is, lost people are all around us. Even in the church during this age. And that's why the church is bloated, because we have people who profess Christ but not confess Him. Let me share this with you. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. We've read this before, but here's the difference. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Jesus is saying this, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Even Jesus says, there are those who are going to profess, didn't we do all this? He says, I don't know you. Look at our passage here. I'll begin to close. Matthew 13, 47 through 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The nets that he's talking about, these are drag nets. And they would stretch from one boat to another. Some of the nets that have been found are a half a mile wide. And they're weighted on the bottom. They'd have corks on the top. And they'd stretch a half a mile between the two boats. And they would go up and down the Sea of Galilee. So large that men would have to drag the nets in. But with nets that large, you would expect to catch a few things that you don't want, right? And that's the point here. That the kingdom is like this giant draw net. And yes, it appears to be full, but not everything in it is good. And that which is not good is cast away, is thrown away. And that's the judgment. Let me close by saying this. Here's the timing of things. That in this age, between the Advents, the next great event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. And there's nothing that prohibits that from happening today. And then following that is the tribulation and the great tribulation period. Literally hell on earth for 7 years. And at the end of 7 years, the age will close when Jesus Christ, in all His glory, returns to the earth. And He places His foot on the Mount of Olives. And the Scriptures say that the Mount of Olives will split in two. And He will enter into the kingdom. He will enter into the city of Jerusalem and begin to establish His kingdom. Now you can say, well, that's just fanciful thinking. Think what you want. I haven't found a lie in the Bible yet, and I'm trusting this to be true too. I close with this. It's a question, a couple of them. Are you a professing Christian or a confessing Christian? Do you have eternal life, or do you simply have the appearance of having eternal life? I can't answer that. Only you and God can. But I beg you today, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, accept Him. Surrender your life and trust in His holy word. And for those of you who do know Him, I have a question for you. And that is, if you're a confessing Christian and you know Him, does your life reflect that you know Him? Would you stand with me, please?